Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is July 23rd, 2004. Today's session number is DYL 2004-04. The speaker for today is Laurel Dykstra. The lesson for today is The Other Side of Exodus. YHWH is a warrior. Let's listen in.
My name is Laurel Dykstra. I'm here at Holden Village for a couple of weeks. This week, teaching a class from my book, Set Them Free, The Other Side of Exodus, which is available in our bookstore. Much of what we'll do tonight is from chapter 7 of the book, and what we're looking at is violent images of God and how, specifically in the book of Exodus, but how do we deal with those today? How do we deal with those in a modern world? So that's our plan. I think what we'll do as a way to get to know one another, this worked really well yesterday. I realized I was learning a whole lot of people's names, or at least hearing a whole lot of people's names and not retaining them. So we'll just go around and each person can say their name, and as they say their name, then if the group can say the name back, it works, or it kind of worked. So, Laurel.
Laurel.
Here we go.
Lauren.
Lauren.
Jan.
Jan.
Ruth.
Ruth.
Dave.
Carolyn.
Carolyn.
Martha.
Martha.
George.
George.
George and Martha.
Martha and George.
Magdalena.
Magdalena.
Susan.
Susan.
Emily.
Emily. Great. Well, welcome, everybody. I think that what we'll do as kind of an opening exercise in sort of sharing a bit of our own stories as we do storytelling here, and as we sort of look at the stories of our tradition, is maybe just go around the room, and if each person can say a word about violence, and that can be something from your own experience, something that you think about the world, something, whatever you choose. So I think I would say I'm really fortunate by how little violence has touched my life and my family.
I think violence and ignorance go hand in hand.
Violence
and
what?
Ignorance.
Well, I didn't really know anything about violence until I lived in Washington, D.C. And I kept having nightmares living in the inner city. And I finally had to realize that violence wasn't only on the outside, but it was also within me, how I could be violent to myself and to other people.
I guess I learned in terms of, I think, growing up as a woman, you have nightmares about what will happen if you're attacked sexually, and that it kind of, not to the fullest extent, but it did happen to me in Italy, and now I know that I will fight back.
I know that 2 winters ago I took a vow of nonviolence as a way of addressing kind of that internal violence that I see in myself and don't wish for myself or for the world.
I just start by what a violent world it is. And there's so much violence in so many levels. And also as a child, I was a repeated victim of domestic violence, so it's been a lifelong project to deal with that.
I just happened to be sitting and reading the paper and waiting for this class to start, and so I'm still struck with an article about the soldiers in Iraq and what it's going to mean, because they're not receiving any psychological treatment. They're taught to kill, but they're not given any help with older overcoming the emotional trauma and psychological, and how we're so programmed that all we talk about is the whole time we just talk about, I love to kill those Iraqis, and I think this programming of violence that
I'm struck by how big and overwhelming violence is for me, even when it's personal, you know, within me, and or violent feelings or thoughts. It sort of still has the big looming and sort of scary feeling as it does when it's more of a global or war situation. It's just as hard to think about overcoming or just as impermeable. I'm coming to believe more and more that violence is a response to fear, primarily. That maybe fear is the... What we fear maybe is where we need to be looking.
Go ahead.
I don't really have very much violence happen to me. Somebody's broken my van, stole $5,000 a couple of years ago, and so that was sort of violent acting against me. But I guess violence on TV, violence, my son plays violent video games, and now their paintball is like, it's a violent game. And it sells. Violence sells. People thrive on it. They love to watch it. They love to see it. And it's ignorance. They just don't really know what true violence is. But it's permeating our media world, and it's making a lot of money for some people that are selling violence in America.
I recently went to Israel, Palestine, and saw so much evidence of violence there. And violence against the Palestinians and the injustices that it feeds one upon the other, the injustice and the violence and the fear and the not understanding and not being educated about what is really going on. So it's very affected by the violence and how hard it is on so many lives.
A lot of that's promoted by our Zionist Christians.
Absolutely.
And that's because of ignorance again.
Mm-hmm. Thanks everybody for sharing and participating. It's kind of a bit of a challenging way to start. Yes?
They've come back.
Oh, yeah, for which I'm very grateful. What we're going to do next is sort of jump straight into the biblical text. And so what we'll do is just kind of number off quickly 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1. So according to your number, look up your passage. And then we're going to go around until each person has had the opportunity to read. Because I think it's really important to be able to hear scripture, to say it with our voices, to use our eyes to see it. But also, when other people are reading and it's not your turn, try not to follow along in the book every time. You know, see if you can get that information through, not just through looking, but also through listening. So, if you're ready, Lauren, we'll just start with you, and we'll just keep going around the room, sort of in a continuous snake.
This has to do with Moses and Passover. At midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who sat in the dungeon, and all the firstborns of all the livestock. Pharaoh arose in the night, and all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead.
Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and their chariot drivers. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers and the entire army of Pharaoh, and followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work of the Lord. The Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord because he has won a glorious victory. He has thrown the horses and their riders into the sea. The Lord is my strong defender. He is the one who has saved me. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will sing about his greatness. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. He threw Egypt's army and its chariots into the sea. The best of its officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The deep sea covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, is awesome in power. It breaks the enemy in pieces. In majestic triumph, you overthrow your foes. Your anger blazes out and burns them up like straw. You blew on the sea, and the water piled up high. It stood up straight like a wall. The deepest part of the sea became solid. The enemy said, I will pursue them and catch them. I will divide their wealth and take all I want. I will draw my sword and take all they have. But one breath from you, Lord, and the Egyptians were drowned. They sank like lead in the terrible water. Lord, who among the gods is like you? Who is like you, wonderful in holiness? Who can work miracles and mighty acts like yours? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed our enemies.
So who's got number one?
Number
one. Okay. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead.
Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground in the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
We're all done with three, so.
Yeah, read it again.
Yeah. Read it again? Oh, okay. The whole thing?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. Gotcha. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my might, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His picked officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You sent out your fury. It consumed them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them.
At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead.
Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn the sea returned to its normal depth. The Egyptians fled before it. The Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and his servant Moses.
Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my might, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His picked officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in your power, your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You sent out your fury, it consumed them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deep congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them.
At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh arose in the night, and he and all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead.
So we're going to let the two newcomers off the hook. And what we'll do is take a minute and just be quiet and cast your mind over what you've just heard and notice what strikes you, what you pay attention to, whether that's kind of a word or a phrase or a tone or just we'll take a minute to be quiet and then share with the group. Just go around the room and kind of quickly, in order as we sweep through the room, just a word or a phrase or something that you noticed from what we heard. And since I'm giving the task, I'll start. And I noticed the phrase, your anger burns out or flares out.
It stands out to me as the absurdity of some of the stuff. Because
that sounds just a little front one. Just the absurdity of some of the stuff.
Okay.
For some reason, mine was the water over the chariot drivers.
Okay. The praise for God's silence.
Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?
Not one of them would be.
God was praised for the wonders, and the wonders were the violent acts.
They went down into the depths like a stone.
The Lord is a man of war.
For there was not a house without someone dead.
From Pharaoh to the prisoner in the dungeon.
Anybody else want to add any quick other thing? Okay. So that's kind of a way of amplifying what we heard in the text and what's sort of, as it filters through us, what did we notice and what's important. So kind of the question that I want to throw out to people is now, what kind of portraits of God are there in these three passages? What is God like?
Avenging.
Pardon?
Avenging.
Avenging.
Ruthless.
Ruthless. I think I'm going to write some of this up. Keep going.
Shock and awe.
Chill. Competent.
Competent?
Yeah.
Okay.
This is the guy who chose sides. Chose sides.
Other observations or sort of caricatures of that kind of portraits?
I guess
strong.
For the people, deliverer. He was a deliverer.
Deliverer.
Warrior.
Warrior.
This is a God worthy of praise.
Someone to be feared.
Mm-hmm.
doer of wondrous deeds.
I'm going to add a couple. Powerful. And male. Other things that folks notice in the portraits that are there?
Well, there's an odd tension between two portraits. One is, I guess you need to say, this is the God on the side of the slave, the side of the oppressed or the weak, and yet indiscriminate in dealing with the so-called evil empire. Children and innocents and creatures. This isn't a just war, God.
Yeah, it pushes buttons.
Yours or, detonators?
Well, he had human helpers, you know.
And the servant Moses.
Okay, that's plenty. And if, you know, feel free to think of more, pinch out them out. I may not write them up, but they will become part of our conversation. So what do you think? Nice guy? You know, an image of God that you like?
Disturbing.
It's disturbing. Other observations or reactions?
Well, it's a picture of God told by the winners.
Told by the winners?
Well, it's uncomfortable to me because it's so basic to Israel's faith, and yet it's so bloody. So bloody.
The Exodus is very paradigmatic. Yeah, and the story is very bloody.
Nobody can get angry. That he can get angry to a point where.
Yeah. Angry God.
You just crossed the line.
This may not be relevant, but when you read some of these passages in between the ones we read, we read that the Israelites had 600,000 men. Okay? And then we'll read in 14:7 that the Pharaoh had 600 chariots. Now, I cannot myself figure out why 600 chariots can chase 600,000 men plus women and children. It just doesn't make any sense to me. They're so outnumbered. You know, the story doesn't make... There's a problem there for me.
I guess what I would say to that is that chariots are the elite troops. Chariots are the best thing you've got in your arsenal.
Yeah, one spear, two spear.
So, that there would be 600 chariots doesn't mean that there would not be corresponding hundreds of foot soldiers per chariot. And I guess the second thing that I would say about that is that it's also partly about the nature of what enslavement does to people. Is that, proportionally a much smaller army can intimidate a vast people. Let's bracket that one and sort of stick to the portrait of God. And I'm going to quote Walter Brueggemann, who we talked about yesterday for folks who are here. He's probably the most important Hebrew Bible scholar living today. And here's a charming little quote from him. Savageness belongs to the core claims of Yahweh. Violence belongs to the very fabric of this faith. So, just what David was saying. I'm going to move in a minute to talking about what can we do with stories like this. How can we understand them? How can we deal with them? But I want to talk about, I want to give two examples or two, I want to say two things that I think that we really shouldn't do with these stories. For myself, I say we can't do it. I can't very well say that for other folks, but that I would caution everyone rigorously against. First thing we can't do with these stories is ignore them. These are central texts in our scripture. We can't pretend that they're not there. We can't read around and find the bits that we like and sort of make a canon within the canon without acknowledging that these texts are there. I think that if we don't read these, if we don't talk about them, if we don't deal with them in some way, then we're abandoning those texts to people who are happy to pick them up and use them for purposes much, much more violent than the ones that we would choose. You know, for people who are going to use them for harm. Robert Warrior talks about, you know, these texts are ready to be picked up by the people who already think that the promised land is, that, you know, that some new land is their promised land. And they're ready to go in with the hand of God and wipe out the folks who are there. So people of peace and people of nonviolence need to look at these stories and need to read them and need to grapple with them. So thing one, we can't ignore them. The other thing that we can't do, which is sort of tempting and sort of popular and a Christian understanding that people often have, is that we can't say, well, that's the Old Testament God. The New Testament God isn't like that. The God of Jesus isn't like that. There is a tremendous continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. The story of the lawyer who comes to Jesus and the telling of the Good Samaritan story where the lawyer, Jesus says, what does the law say that you must do to inherit eternal life? And the lawyer says, well, to love God and love my neighbor as myself. That wasn't like newly invented. He's quoting the law. That's a passage from Deuteronomy. The God whose highest law is love is this God. And so we need to deal with that in some way and not through what is essentially Christian anti-Jewish thinking. You know, we can't say, well, that's the Jewish God. The Christian God is different. Do folks know about Midrash? Long about the time of Jesus and shortly thereafter, particularly after the destruction of the second temple in Jerusalem, Judaism was at a crisis and needed to have a center when the temple wasn't the center anymore. And a number of things came out of that tradition. That's how rabbis arose. And some of the rabbinic teachings are midrash, are commentary on biblical passages. And the rabbis who were producing these fascinating commentaries were grappling with the same questions that Jesus was, with the violence of God. So for instance, the rabbis look at the question of innocent children. And there's promise after promise of God being punishing to the seventh generation, to the fourth generation, that essentially saying, I'm going to get your kids too. And that's not a portrait of God that a lot of us are comfortable with. Well, 100 years before and after Jesus, the rabbis and the teachers of his time were also not comfortable with that. So it's not a new thing of Christianity to say, oh, well, what about the violence of God? So one of the stories in Midrash says that... the children of the wicked, who had to die in infancy on account of the sins of their fathers, will be found among the just, while their fathers will be ranged on the other side. And the babes will implore their fathers to come to them, but God will not permit it. And then Elijah will go to the little ones and teach them how to plead on behalf of their fathers, and they will stand before God and say, is not the measure of good the mercy of God larger than the measure of God's chastisements? If then we died for the sins of our fathers, should they not now for our sakes be granted the good and permitted to join us in paradise? And God will give assent to their pleading. And so there's this argument that you know, in heaven, that the children of sinners will plead for them, and God's mercy will overpower God's punishments. And that was one of the Jewish arguments that you know, before and after the time of Jesus, to understand the violence of God. Another of the stories in Midrash says that before the song of Miriam that Ruth read, the song of the sea that several different people here read, Yahweh is a warrior. Before the people went to sing that, the angels started to sing of God's victory, and that God said to the angels, you know, the work of my hands is lying dead on the seashore. You would sing songs? So already within Judaism, there's all kinds of dealing with this. It's not fair, it's not decent, it's not accurate to say, well, that's a Jewish thing or an Old Testament thing. So those are the two things that I say we can't do. What can we do with these passages? I put it to you. What do you folks do? Can't be the first time you've heard these stories.
I don't read them literally.
Don't read them literally? Okay, how do you read them?
By digging behind to see what else there is here. There's always more.
So looking at like the metaphor or looking at the history or...
various commentaries, for example. Because there's more here. Michael just pointed out about the ratio of 500 to 1.
Mm-hmm. So getting into the text.
To me, it just seems like wishful thinking on the part of the Jews that they got this big brother armed with the Uzi. You know, they were throwing rocks at each other, two rival gangs, and they got a big brother who comes out with the Uzis and wipes out these other punks, and that. This is wishful thinking, and then all their stories build this. I mean, it doesn't mean that this is real, or I have to try and fit God into this picture if I don't see God there. I mean, even if it's fundamental and central to Judaism, I don't think I have to accept it as fundamental.
Certainly, historically, there's no record in the Egyptian history of the exodus of the many thousands that are talked about. In fact, The way the Exodus works is really interesting. So we've got several kind of layers of the story together. The song at the sea, Miriam's song, which is one of the oldest pieces of literature in the Bible, which is interesting to note that, you know, one of the oldest pieces of biblical literature is music of women, seems to describe a battle at sea. You know, people are drowned in the deep water. And then there's another, the historical version, or the narrative version, sorry, tells about, you know, the walls stand up. Another version says that the wind blows the water away. And then there's kind of a fourth, very hard to find version that's just kind of hinted at. There's stories about the Israelites fleeing, and they're instructed to ask their neighbors for jewelry. And it talks about how they take away gold. And maybe the story of the Exodus isn't this great and glorious intervention of God, but a bunch of runaway slaves who grab some jewelry on the way. And that if those folks around the campfire were telling a story about how they kicked butt and how great their God was, it's a different story. It's a different thing than if a very powerful nation uses the story of a warlike God. It depends on who tells the story and how they use it is one of the things. What else do folks do with this?
I think talk about how the great evil of being enslaved and how this took
that's a
major intervention.
That's a test.
And I don't know. I've never been real comfortable with that, but I mean, that's kind of how one I have dealt with it is to think of it in those terms. This is redemptive material. There were people who were suffering. God intervened in such a way as to liberate them. In some ways, this is the story of God's grace. But there's always this other stuff there.
One thing, is looking at. What is the context? Like, what is God mad about? The one sort of line of reading is that this is a condemnation of Egypt as empire, of Egypt that worships only Egypt, of Egypt that enslaves nations, of Egypt that the building up of the supply cities, Python and Ramses, are supply cities against war. So it's preparing for war. The condemnation of the chariots, again, the chariots are war. And so, it's an appeal to a war god against a war nation. But there's some sort of things that bump up against each other. But that's also a way to understand it. Like, how does... And I think it's also a good thing for, one of the things we talked about earlier was how can we understand Exodus as people living in the first world? And what do the Egyptians have to teach us about our own lives and our own situations? And well, this is violence against people who in some way resemble us. People who, as we talked about earlier, are beneficiaries of slave labor. People who get some benefits because other people are enslaved. And what does it mean, if the violence in this story is violence against folks who resemble us? And how do we deal with that and sit with those kind of issues? Another context issue is that a lot in the Greek world, and certainly in the modern world, children are seen as symbols of innocence. And that was certainly not true in the world of the Hebrew Bible. Children were seen as possessions of their father. And so the context in which, violence happens generations is a context of and everything you have, not innocent children. So that's one of the ways that's understood.
I think another thing we have to remember is that children not only represented property of the fathers, but they represented the future of the father's lineage.
Yes.
I take this in part to be a way of saying death to you and to the future.
Yes.
And to a future that looks like what you built.
Yes.
So it ends it in perpetuity, in a sense. It isn't just let's take care of this generation and the next one will rise up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the idea of eternal life is a late developing notion.
Very.
And so, so that is your, it means forever.
Forever, mm-hmm. Right, yes. I think what I do with this, I do see it as a liberation story told
by those whose ancestors were liberated in language that makes sense to how a liberation would happen. How in the world would an enslaved people rise up and bring down forever the enslaving empire? How could that happen? And so this story says to me, we praise a God who has the power to make that happen. And the metaphor that they have to work with is war. But there's also a way when the chariots bog down and the horses die, that's also the whole machinery of war. Mm-hmm. That in a weird way, that's the breaking of the sword.
Yeah, very much. Chariots are very much a symbol of war.
So this is the machinery of war. These are very hard stories for me, but I have to ask myself, what is being celebrated here? And at the heart, it is the death of an oppressive empire. Mm-hmm. And the liberation of an enslaved people, and the absolute astonishment that there would be a God who would, it starts when God hears the cries, the groaning of the slaves. The methodology of the liberation, how do peasants get liberated? How do slaves get liberated? We haven't learned a better metaphor yet than this.
But the scary part for me is that we're the oppressive nation.
Of course we are.
And, everything that's gone on says that we're going to come down just like the Egyptians, because whether you call it God or people that are enslaved, somebody will rise up against us because what we're doing is not right.
Somebody is rising
up. Yeah. But the scary thing is we're divided. We're a country divided. Christians divided by these passages. These friends of mine in Phoenix use these passages that say, when your nation's attacked, you can attack back.
I think it is instructive in this story, and I know about this fourth, the stealing of the jewelry story. That's really intriguing to me. But there is something about these stories, Jan. The Israelites do not fight back.
Yeah, it's definitely God who does the fighting.
The avenging is left to God. It isn't a battle. But, the Israelites do not rise up like an army and fight or fight back. They flee. Mm-hmm. And that's a piece of the story that I have to keep asking myself. How have we come to take over God's job?
Because exactly. I think, let me read you a quote.
From your own book?
Well, that's a quote of somebody else. Well, we'll read another one for you. Rita Nakashima Brock, who is because we have believed in a divine being capable of such destructive power, we have made ourselves in that image.
But what about the other, later in the Old Testament, where the armies are coming in and killing great numbers of Canaanites, and God is with Joshua, and that's true. In some ways, that's different than God doing what you're doing.
Yes.
This is passive aggressive. That's it. No.
Completely sort of jumping to another spot and just kind of putting this in the mix and maybe sort of addressing a little bit of what Lauren was saying is, looking at commentaries and looking at stuff. One of the things that we know from looking at the Bible and from history is that, the portrait that we have of God in the Hebrew Bible is a composite portrait. That there's sort of layers upon layers in the development of monotheism. Initially, the command, you shall have no other gods, botany is more accurately translated, you don't have no other gods before me. So you can have others, but you want Yahweh to be first. And that gets developed to, you know, not having any others. And, well, actually, there aren't any others. And with the development of monotheism, the Hebrews did a brilliant thing. They, like, took qualities of gods from around them and added them to their portrait of God. And so while there's these fantastic polemics against worshipping the Baals and worshipping the Astartes, the Baal being a Canaanite storm god, who's like really, really similar to the passages that you just read. Big strong hand, thunder and lightning, storms. Those passages, and also passages about trees and high places and tree of life, and all of those qualities around the goddess Astarte, they get incorporated into the picture of Yahweh, or the picture of God, without acknowledging the separate reality of those gods. And so a guy called Terence Fretheim gives a very nice description of that. He says, Israel does not offer us a finished portrait of God. It's subtle. A much less subtle version. A much less subtle version of that appears in Jack Nelson Pallmeyer's latest book. It's called Jesus Against Christianity. And he calls it a schizophrenic portrait of God. That a God who is capriciously violent and sort of alternatively, the God who hears the cries of the suffering of the children of Israel responds by killing the children of Egypt for the sins of their parents. This God is by turns distant, compassionate, volatile, accessible, relentless, cruel, liberating, and exacting. So that is a quote from me. But we're dealing with a composite portrait here, a developing portrait. I think it's really important. One of the things that I think that we can do with, you know, sort of that, the opposite of, we can't not talk about it. I think it's perfectly legitimate to, to read and preach against texts. To say, we're going to have a Bible study and we're going to look at this and if we think God is not like this, and we think that this is a dangerous way to talk about God, that we can do that. You know, I don't think God is threatened. I think God is probably not as insecure as God is made out to be.
So that's all knowing. Don't you suppose you can figure out a different way?
Want to say more about that?
Well, I don't want to spend a long time. But we think of God as being omnipotent, and we think that omnipotent God would have been able to figure out a different way in the world of violence.
But do you ever imagine that God speaks to us in the language we understand? And that violence, in some weird way, violence is a language we understand. I'm not defending this, but I'm just constantly asking myself, about texts like this, what do I need to hear here? And part of it is that I think I live in a culture that understands power and understands violence and understands that the strongest person wins. And that there has to be a radical transformation in the culture almost before we can hear God speaking in a different language. This is the language. This is our language.
But that's the call. God imitates us.
Huh?
I say, so God is imitating us.
No, God is speaking to us in languages we understand.
That's what I meant by pushing the buttons. I mean, it's like the only way Pharaoh would understand is through this deliberate act.
Okay, I wasn't clear on what you meant.
That's what I mean.
Yeah.
But that's a cultural language. As Christians, we speak a different language, the language of the Lamb, of the silent Lamb, the suffering servant.
But, Jan, that's a language we speak, but it isn't the language we live.
Well, that's a dichotomy. Yeah. Within the church, I mean, do we live what we speak?
So to use that to talk a little bit about sort of structural violence, about, you know, kind of the everyday violence that was the experience of the slaves in Egypt, but that's also the everyday experience of a lot of people in this country and even more people around the world. Martin Luther King talks about, he says that the existence of injustice in a society is the existence of violence. So that you know, that violence is structurally perpetrated, and that out of that come violent depictions of God.
So do we believe that God inspires these writers to depict God's self in this way, or do we believe that these were human storytellers who described God in language they, the perceptions they had?
I think that we are gifted with the heritage of stories of people's walk and struggle with God, and some true things about God are encoded in that story, or captured in that story.
Which is ultimately their salvation, their deliverance.
No, I guess I don't think that God whispered in Moses' ear, and then write down that I hit him really hard.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe hear from some folks that we haven't heard from yet.
Well, you wrote down the word male up there as some, you know, kind of your input up there, and I'm enjoying that this is women that are pretty much speaking here. These boys with their toys kind of thing. I can see our government right now, that women's liberation has gave women a little credit, and now the boys have to get even bigger weapons to make sure that they're the stronger people here. And I see Bush fitting this story pretty closely too. And I don't know what else to say. I was just curious why you wanted to. The text does describe everybody's male in this text. And I guess I don't know what I'm trying to say here, but I'm just curious why you had something you wanted to say by making sure you included that.
Nothing more than sort of that's what the portrait clearly says.
Right.
One of the translations, which is sort of quite accurate, says, you know, Yahweh is a man of war. That, you know,
translation from
the Hebrew. Mm-hmm. From the Hebrew.
That's in the Old Testament?
Yes. Yeah, that's the...
Someone read it.
The Exodus 15,
oh, okay.
1 through 12.
Okay.
Let me see if I can... Yeah. Tell you just which verse that is.
In that society, there probably weren't women at war.
Well, we do have some stories. But it's an interesting observation and thing to think about.
Jesus never said anything about slavery. Not defending slavery, just why did he? You know, 30% of the population are slaves. I think it said something.
You would think.
Well, verse 3, 15 to
the RSV says, the Lord is a man of the word.
Yeah. We're and when the Lord is in the capitals like that, that's the four-letter nature.
J-E-P-D, and which one is that? Mm-hmm. J-E-P-D, which one is that?
Which of those?
J-E-P-D.
I could not tell you without looking it up.
Weren't women also considered property, though, at this time? Chattel?
Mm-hmm. Women, children, slaves all had a curious quality of being sort of sentient property. And so that they had some qualities of independent beings and some qualities of property. We are at 7:24, so maybe I would just offer anybody who had a final comment that they wanted to make. All right, I'm going to close with a reading by Arthur Solomon. He is a Native man from Canada, First Nations man, I think from the prairies, but I'm not certain. He writes, we'll wait till the last one. Almost without exception, I have found, by going into prisons over the past 12 years, that the victims of the prison system have been ripped off from their families by the Children's Aid Society and put into one white foster home after another and ended up in one correctional facility after another. And their anger and their frustration grows, because they have been ripped off from their rightful inheritance. Their inheritance comes from God, not from governments or institutions. The anger that our young people have against a totally unjust system is the anger of God, and it will have to be accounted for. So on to Vespers.